You can turn to Revelation 19. We're in verses 17 through 21. And these are the final verses that mark the end of the sixth cycle of world history. The ending here is a dramatic conclusion to the reign of Satan and the reign of sin. And there's a sense in which it warns sinners, but also comforts believers. Really, the focus is on the warning here more than the comfort, but we can derive both from it. Let's read the text. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 17, says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Let's pray for God's blessing on his word this evening. Father in heaven, teach us your statutes and give us understanding according to your word in order that we would observe them, in order that we would heed what you have here for us. We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to do a supernatural work in each and every one of us, that we would be changed, that we would be conformed, that we would be sanctified in the image of Christ through your word. And so we look to your promises, and we ask that you would do these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I think, as I've pointed out quite a bit, understanding the literary structure of the Revelation is vital for interpreting the parts and actually applying the parts correctly to our own lives. And as I've said, and I'm going to keep saying till we get to the end, the book's divided into seven parts. There's seven parts. Each of these, we could call them sections. Each of them look at history. They look at history from the incarnation of Jesus to the return of Jesus and into the eternal state. And each section views that period of history from a different angle. And by viewing it from a different angle or a different perspective, there's different things that are emphasized in each mention of history, in each tour of history, that is. And as these different things are highlighted in each period, we can derive from them different applications, different understandings about what the text is saying to us. So just understand that as you move through each of these sections, it's just a different camera angle on the same period of history. And by doing so, we get to look at all the parts and pieces as they're given to us in symbolic visions. And when we understand this correctly, we can make sense of the book. You can't make sense of the book outside of this. You know, I tried for years to read it. Okay, history, it starts here and it ends here. The problem is, five times in the book, everybody in the world gets killed and Jesus comes back. So unless you want to hold to that idea that Jesus will return and kill everybody five times over and over, I don't know who's the second, third, and fourth, and fifth time left, we have to read it this way. Just a reminder, chapters 1 through 3 are the first section. This is Christ amongst his church. He's standing in the golden lampstands. He's working in and through his church. The seven churches are a picture of the church from its inception all the way to its end. You know, this is the church of all the ages. And these are the things that we deal with. And that's why we can read those seven letters and apply the principles to us, even though they were written to seven specific churches in Asia Minor. Chapters 4 through 7 deal with the seven seals, and the book, rather, with the seven seals. And they show the triumphant nature of Christ overcoming the problems and the things that the church is going to face in the present evil age. You get to chapters 8 through 11, and then you move into the theme of judgment. You have the seven trumpets of judgment. 12 through 14, you go back and you see Satan's persecution of Christ and the woman, and how Christ overcomes the dragon and ascends into heaven, and Satan is kicked out of heaven. You see in 15 through 16 the seven bowls of wrath, which really focus on God's judgment that is taking place even now on this earth. And 17:19, this is the chapters that we've been in, this is all about the fall of Babylon. And so the focus has changed. We're looking at the fall of the world system, how God's going to bring it to an end. And then the final section that will begin next week in chapters 20 through 22 briefly looks at the judgment of Satan. And then the whole of the focus for the rest of the section is on the new heavens and the new earth. And so you can see the same period of history that's being dealt with, except now we're just seeing it from a different angle. In fact, I want you to just follow along with me here. If you go to chapter 3 and look at verses 20 through 21, I just want to point out the end in each of these divisions. And the end isn't specifically tied to that exact verse, but just get an idea of what's happening. You get to the end of the first division, and Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You get to the end of the section that's all about Jesus working in his church here and now, today and throughout the ages, and the final message is just that. Listen, church, if you'll open the door for Jesus, in other words, if you will preach Christ, preach the word, administer the sacraments, and proclaim the gospel in the church, Jesus will come in the church. You can know it's a true church, that he's in the midst of it. This is where the reformers got the idea that wherever the word is preached and the sacraments are administered, you can be sure that there is a true church. Christ is in the midst of that church. And this is what the final message is. And so you get how it's looking at the whole period of history and giving us instruction based on it. You go to chapter 7. Some of these I'll just point out and I won't explain. You have the end here. And again, in this section, this is the book with the seven seals that's broken open. And in verses 16 through 17, here's how the section ends. "They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The end, right? That's clearly the end. And then you start in chapter 8. And you begin to move to the next section. Now, I want you to look at the end of the next section, which is 11, verses 18 and 19. And these are the seven trumpets of judgment. And so the focus here is on judgment. 18, "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. You notice there, you have the end in verse 18. There's a clear final judgment. In verse 19, you just have a little peek at the destruction of the earth. You know, the great lightnings and peals of thunder and earthquake and the hailstorm that later on we see this is how God destroys the whole earth. Now, jump ahead to chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. And here, this section starts out in the beginning with the dragon persecuting the woman and her offspring, which is Christ. You get to the end of the section. The whole point of the section is this idea of Christ overcoming and defeating the dragon. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vines of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. There's the end. Jesus overcomes the dragon, destroys his servants, and we have the end of history. And then in 15, we start from the very beginning of history all over again. Go to the end of chapter 16, just verse 17 will do. This is all about the seven bowls of judgment. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And again, this is the end. This is the end, the final judgment on the earth. You see Babylon falling. You see the great earthquake. You see every island fled away. The mountains were not found. Huge hailstones. So you get a better perspective of what we saw earlier, just briefly mentioned. And so all these angles are giving us a different perspective, more information on a particular part. We have our text, which is here in the end of chapter 19, which I just read. That ends a section, and it's all about judgment, and we'll get into that more. But then you get to chapter 22, and really the end, you have a postscript here. The end is 22:1-5. Now remember I said the final section starts off with the judgment of Satan, and then it moves into the new heavens and the new earth, and that takes up the focus of the final section. And you come to the end, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, this is 22:1, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The whole point of that is to show you just that structure one more time. I'll point it out a little bit again, but not a whole lot. That's how you can understand the book. All of the endings there have a definite finality to them. Here's the end. Here's the applications you can take from this. Whether the focus is on Christ in the midst of his church, I will be with you to the end of the age, or the focus is on the eternal life that we enter into, or the focus is on the judgment of sinners. There's a finality there, and then you move into the next section that brings you back to the beginning. It's very important to get that right. And one of the reasons it's so important is if you read the Revelation as, okay, it just starts at some point in history and then it moves to the end throughout the whole book. You know, start here, this is the beginning, this is the return of Christ and the new heavens and new earth in chapters 20 through 22. You leave with an application that sounds like God's right now calling the church to be at war with the world. In fact, the Crusades were fought on a faulty understanding of the structure of Revelation. Let's go to war with the world. Let's crusade against the world. Because we see passages like this. God bringing great destruction upon the earth. Revolutionary moment. wars or movements, culture wars, anything that's sold under this idea that the church's goal is to go out and war against the world in order to win it over. What we see instead, when we correctly understand the structure, is that although Jesus will come one day to wage war against the world and against his enemies, and he'll defeat them all with the sword of his mouth, right now, the Revelation is telling us, right now is the day of salvation. This is not the day of warfare in the sense that we see it in these very graphic descriptions of the end. Right now is the day that we call sinners to come to Christ and be saved from the judgment that is to come. And if we mix this up and think that somehow God is calling us to war against the world, we're going to make terrible errors in how we treat our neighbors and how we deal with the world around us. And history has proven this over and over again. The church has made some very serious mistakes in this area. And so that's why I keep bringing this up. Please don't leave here after this series thinking that we need to wage war against the people of the world. We reach out with the gospel. We reach out with good news. We call sinners to come to the Savior. We call sinners to kiss the Son, lest they perish. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." That's what we're battling against. We're in the realm of ideas and thoughts and speculations, and we're overcoming those with the foolishness of the gospel. And so, with that being said, because the last day is coming quickly, we should be motivated. We should be continually ready to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world and to call men to come to Christ before it's too late. There's really three things in our text that I want to highlight, and they're all pointing to the same idea. Here's the end. Here's the judgment of Christ. But you notice it's kind of divided up into this. You have the great supper of God, the invitation to the carrion birds of the sky to come and eat the flesh of the enemies of God. You have, secondly, the beast and the false prophet. Their demise is recorded for us. And then you have really what is, we're just going to call it the rest. The rest of them were killed. If you look at verse 17, let's begin with this great supper invitation. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God." What a verse, huh? We know what's going to follow here, and we know it's preceded this in the vision. Preceding this, we saw the glorious return of Jesus Christ. He's got the armies of heaven with him. They're following behind him, and he's coming to wage war upon the earth. And what we have now is a symbolic depiction of the result. What's going to happen when Jesus comes to wage war? You notice, first of all, we have an angel standing in the sun. And that doesn't really mean anything spectacular other than he's calling to the birds that are in the sky. This is how the vision looks. He looks up, and his perspective is as if he was on the earth and the angels in the sky calling out to the birds. This is where birds fly around. Mid-heaven just simply means above the earth, the place where the birds are at. And he's calling likely to like vultures and ravens and just these kind of carrion birds that eat flesh. The invitation, though, is quite unsettling. It's very graphic. "Come assemble for the great supper of God." This isn't the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Thankfully. It's an invitation for the birds of the air to dine on the corpses of Jesus' enemies. The reason the symbolism here is so graphic is because God's Spirit wants this to really hit home to us. There will be a day when Jesus comes back and he kills everyone. Now we sit here, even today, even studying this passage, it was like just little glimpses of that would catch me just for a moment. Our minds don't want to admit to this. You know, we like a kind and gentle Jesus who forgives, who shows grace and mercy. And this is great that we like Jesus this way. But this isn't all there is to Jesus. If we slide too far into that, we become universalists. Oh, Jesus will come back and just make everybody his people. And that's not an option. This is all here for us over and over and over and over again in the Revelation so that we, the church, would warn people. There is a day of judgment. You notice there in verse 18, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. We saw last time that Jesus rides in on a white horse. And the white horse in the Roman culture is symbolizing a successful conquest. Jesus, even before he gets there, right? We're still preparing. We haven't actually gotten to the judgment till we hit verse 20. He comes riding the white horse as if the thing were already done. And what we're seeing here is that that was no empty boast. By the word of his mouth, he's going to destroy everyone. It's not going to be, you know, like a fighting back and forth. You know, Jesus takes some ground in the initial charge, and then the enemies push back, and we defend. It's not going to be anything like that. It's going to be the wiping out of the entire army that is standing against God in a word. Total devastation, total destruction in a moment. If you go back to the Old Testament, this isn't the book of Ezekiel. This isn't something that's new. Ezekiel chapter 39. The exact thing is prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel. Chapter 39 and verse 17. Just listen to this. Here's a prophecy of the end. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird, to every beast of the field. Assemble and come. Gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk, from my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men, and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. It's a terrifying reality. You see, these are not vague sort of descriptions of how this final battle is going to turn out. It's amazing how vivid God puts the descriptions of the violence he's going to enact upon the earth. He's going to come and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, smashing them with that rod of iron like they were an earthenware pot, completely destroying them. Look over at Revelation 27 through 10, and here you actually have a depiction of the same event, just much earlier in the passage, because remember, the next section is focused primarily on the new heavens and new earth. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, just hold on to that for a second, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In Ezekiel 39, which I just read towards the end of it, the whole passage is about Gog and Magog. It's about an ancient enemy of Israel. And the prophecy has the fulfillment in the close section to Israel, but also you saw how it broadened out. All the nations will see the judgment. Here, Gog and Magog are symbolic of all the enemies of God. And God has been warning about this judgment for thousands of years now. And you see there in verse 18, just notice, the birds eat the flesh of everyone. They eat kings, commanders, mighty men, horses, and those who sit on them. The flesh of all men, slaves, great men, small men, free men, all of it. And the point that God wants us to get, and you can't miss it, or you'll miss the whole message of the book. Jesus is going to come back to kill everyone who is not found in him. If you're not riding in behind him, if you're not part of the armies of heaven, Jesus will kill you when he comes back. There's no come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, any longer. Now he just comes to kill. And what a fantastic picture of Jesus, gentle and lowly right now. Now is the day of salvation, and yet one day unyielding in his justice. This is the death of every single person on the planet. I mean, this is the death. He's going to kill billions of people. It's also the death of the premillennial view of the text, because as you go to the next section, there's no one left to populate the so-called millennium. Everybody's dead. Everybody's being eaten by birds. Dennis Johnson said, when the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire and the rest are killed by the judging sword of the word and their flesh consumed by the birds, there will be no human survivors except for the faithful army of saints who follow the Lamb. That's it. It's interesting, as the saints are summoned to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is symbolic of eternal life, life with Christ. Also, the birds are summoned to the great supper of God, which is symbolic of eternal hell for all of those who would not come to Christ. Robert Thomas says, this is a horrible picture of human carnage designed to accentuate the greatness of Christ's victory. It's a terrible picture. It's terrible to think about in many ways. The earth is pictured here as being littered with billions of corpses, so many corpses that the birds can't eat them all. Notice verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So get the picture here. Put it all together. Jesus is coming. We've seen the vision of him and the armies of heaven coming. We're on the white horses. Jesus is wearing his robe with his name, and all these things are happening. Then next we have this invitation. The birds are summoned. They said, come prepare for the feast of God. The whole world of unbelievers, all the enemies of God, are then gathered here. They're gathered up to make war against Jesus. Their armies are assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And it's strange, because it's not as hard to imagine this as it once was. It's not as hard to imagine the whole world united, gathered together to fight against God as it used to be. We really see the hatred of Christ all around us now. I mean, the entertainment industry, we see it in politics, we see it, I mean, when we were in L.A., we were walking under the Santa Monica Pier, and there was a guy wearing a shirt in big, bold letters that said, Jesus is a expletive. And I was shocked at it, but I wasn't surprised anymore. There is a blatant and open hatred for God that I don't think has existed at this degree in history, probably since the flood. I think the day is closer than we realize. And of course, I'm not going to set some dates for you here tonight. But I think the day in which the world is united against Christ is becoming more and more of a reality than it's ever been before, especially in our culture. I mean, you think about the rates of violence and drug abuse, the rates of abortion, the sexual perversions, the child abuse, the human trafficking, the steep, fast, almost scary decline of churches. All of these things happening show a world preparing itself for this day, when the armies of the world with all the kings will stand against Jesus. And I think what that means, what it means for us is this. Now is still the day of salvation. Now it's even more vital that we preach the gospel to every creature. Now it's more important that we get the message of the gospel out and battle, as Paul said, not with weapons of the flesh, but with spiritual weapons against these things. I mean, I want you to take a moment to consider the day. And you have to use a sanctified imagination here for a moment. But there you will be riding behind Christ, right? And coming in to the earth, you're going to see the armies gathered there. And they're ready to wage war against the coming Jesus. Who will you see? You know, it's easy to remove ourselves from this situation, but you're going to be here. You're going to be in this moment looking down on people you know. And this isn't like a guilt trip type thing or a tactic to try to get you to do anything. I just want you to consider that truth. You know, have we warned men? Have we given them a warning? Or is this just too much? I mean, this is loony, isn't it? Right? Jesus is going to come back one day and kill everyone in a moment. You Christians. This is the foolishness of the message that we preach. Repent or perish. And we have to be really convicted that this is true. This is going to happen. There will come a disaster upon this earth that is unparalleled. And if you don't repent, you will perish. It is God who saves and God alone who saves. But we plead with people. We beg people, come to Christ. Come to Him and escape all of this. Be reconciled to God. Be forgiven of your sins and escape this moment. But the stage is set. Jesus is coming. The birds are summoned. The world is gathered together against Christ. And then verse 20. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. The first thing that happens is that we could say the leaders of the Antichrist movement are dealt with. Jesus deals with the leaders first. And it's interesting because you see here, they're not killed like the rest. And again, this is important for understanding the book. These aren't people. These aren't spiritual beings. These are institutions. The beast and the false prophet symbolize institutions by which humanity was opposing God. It is the structures or the vehicles of the Antichrist propaganda. All of that is thrown into hell. It is done away with. What we're seeing is the eradication of all that is sinful and opposed to God. Now, this is where we begin to derive hope. In the midst of this, we're seeing sin taken out of the world. After this, hell will be the only place that sin exists. It'll no longer exist in the world in which we inhabit. It won't be there. No thought, no notion of it, no remembrance of it. I like what Robert Mount says. John is not describing the gradual conquest of evil in the spiritual struggles of the faithful, but a great historic event which brings to an end the Antichrist and his forces and ushers in the long-awaited era of righteousness. This is the event that divides this present evil age from the age to come. This is the stopping point. We enter into a new period of life. It is the end of sin, and it is the beginning of an endless age wherein only righteousness dwells. And then the last verse. Here's the end of the cycle. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The rest were killed. The rest are those who had received the mark, those who had given their allegiance to the world system and Satan. They worshiped the beast and his image and all the different ways that the beast and the image showed themselves. And it's as Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. There's no neutral parties here. He who does not gather with me scatters. You can't buy into any idea that, you know, I've heard people say this, I've got no problem with Jesus. You know, I'm not a church kind of person. You know, I don't do the whole religion thing. But I've got no problem with Jesus, and you know, Jesus has no problem with me. He understands me. That kind of thinking will find no place on that day. It's a nice little thing to hide behind maybe right now, but one day the lines will be drawn. In the end, every single man, woman, and child is left with a choice. You either came to Christ for salvation, or you stand against him and you perish by the sword of his mouth. That's the only two choices. The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. They were all killed. I mean, again, Jesus comes back to kill everyone. And I know that's unsettling, and it's graphic, and it may be a little bit hard. But no matter what deniers of the truth may say, this isn't an act of God that should surprise us. The reason this is hard for us is because we lack a little bit of faith in believing. I mean, think about this. God once sent a worldwide flood that killed billions of people. You know, if the population estimates are right at the time, remember, people were living for much longer in that period of history. The population estimates would be around 6 or 7 billion people on the planet. That's a lot of people. And God killed them all. He caused the Red Sea once to close over the top of the entire Egyptian army, and he killed every last one of the members of that army. He once rained down fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there was nothing living in those cities. Justice upon sinners is what God has been doing from the very beginning of history. And we can't doubt it in the end. Verse 21 ends, all the birds were filled with their flesh. You can imagine the picture here that John has seen. And the point is that John and that us and that the church throughout history would take this sober reality. When Jesus comes back, he's going to kill everyone. Everyone dies. Everyone is killed by Jesus. And this age will end with no regard for the station of any man who is not in Christ. It didn't matter how much money you had, how much fame. You know, it didn't matter how many degrees, how smart you were. It didn't matter if you presented the best arguments for atheism and you were firmly convinced that there is no God and there's only man. It won't matter. Every person is made equal in their death and how the birds feast upon their flesh. Right now, we're called to die daily to the things of the world in order to follow after Christ. And what an escape Jesus has provided for us. That this day won't include us, except that we'll be there. And we'll be watching. The end leaves us with a very stern and sober warning for the fate of the world. But the end also leaves us who are in Christ with a great hope. There is a sinless eternity that awaits us. And in that we can take great joy.